We are in 2 Chronicles chapter 31, resuming at verse 12. 2 Chronicles 31, verse 12. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique, which is diagram over my right shoulder. Top circle, eternal security. Once you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're in the top circle and you cannot get out. Bottom circle is a different story. We're also placed into a filling relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, in the church age. That circle we get out every time we commit sins. And yes, Christians commit lots of sins after they're saved. But those sins, of course, were imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross on a Wednesday almost 2,000 years ago. Today is Good Wednesday. We're in the Easter week between Palm Sunday and, of course, the resurrection on the following Sunday in Roman time. But the crucifixion took place on a Wednesday, not a Friday. That's what the Bible says. In any event, of course, Jesus Christ, more importantly, bore those sins on that day in his own body on the cross, trillions of them, and part of those trillions were our sins. So when we commit a sin, we're cast into Satan's cosmic system, and we remain there until we use the rebound technique, which is to name a known sin. So if you've got a big backlog, the Bible simply requires that you name a known sin, and all the unknown sins are bundled together, and you're put back into this filling relationship of God, the Holy Spirit, which is required of you if you want to grow to maturity, which is the relative side of your spiritual life, which is designated by the 45-degree line behind me. And you'll notice that it has stages on it. Stages, of course, start when you're a baby believer, when you're born again, and they progress, hopefully, until you reach maturity. And then, of course, at some point, you're going to die as a believer, unless, of course, you're in that generation that will have the rapture occur. We don't know if that's going to be this generation. We know it wasn't prior generations, and the church has been around for 2,000 years. So we simply use the rebound technique before we begin our Bible studies, so people believers that are serious students, can take advantage of that and grow to maturity. Just if you want to close that door, that's fine. And therefore, we'll take that opportunity now to use the rebound technique if we have to. If not, simply ask God the Father to clear your mind so you can concentrate on the Word. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, 2 Chronicles chapter 31, we were studying Hezekiah's reforms, and we're reaching, of course, we understood that he has rededicated the temple. He's set up a financial institution as required by the Mosaic law, and he's done quite a few revisions of reversals, of what his evil father had done in terms of setting aside all these requirements of the Mosaic law, to put it lightly. And then in verse 12, it says, he faithfully brought in the contributions and the tithes and the consecrated things, and Coniah the Levite was the officer in charge of them, and his brother Shimei was second. I think I called him Shimel or Shimel last time, but that's an I. Shimei was second. And then we have a whole list of names of these individuals that are associated, that are associated with the reforms. We don't know who these people are, and I'm not going to spend time trying to slaughter their names in the Hebrew with my Anglo-Saxon pronunciation of their names. But we'll go down to verse 16, where it says, without regard to their genealogical enrollment, to the males from 30 years old and upward, everyone who entered the house of the Lord for his daily obligations, for their work and their duties according to their divisions. What does that mean? Well, the tribe of Levi, their task was to divide themselves in their various categories. Their mission was to perform all the required rituals under the Mosaic law for the upkeep of the temple, for the sacrifices of the temple, for teaching the people, for guarding the temple, and logistical things. So they divided up into these various categories to perform these functions, because it's quite a bit of work to fulfill the Mosaic Law. We studied last time some of these provisions that were required. We looked at the holidays that were to be celebrated. And the Levitical priesthood, they were the ones that enabled all of this to happen. And there was a special 10% tax levied on the rest of the people to provide money for the Levitical priests and Levitical other members of the Levitical tribe that did their activities, because if you're doing these things full-time, you're not out in the field, agricultural society, farming or herding goats or sheep, and therefore you have to have money to make a living. And the rest of society was supposed to provide for those things with an annual tax. And we studied that last time. And so we also continue in this in Hezekiah through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, or rather not Hezekiah, but who's writing this. We don't know the author of Second Chronicles, but he is being inspired, and he lists all these things out and what they're supposed to do in terms of the Levites. And then look at verse 19. Also for the sons of Aaron. Aaron, of course, is from the tribe of Levi, as Moses was. Aaron and Moses were brothers. Aaron was the first high priest. And, of course, this is 500 years before there was a temple. When the Hebrews came out, Aaron was the high priest, but there was no temple. They had the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, of course. Also, for the sons of Aaron, the priests who were in the pasture lands of their cities, or in each and every city, there were men who were designated by name to distribute portions to every male among the priests and to everyone genealogically enrolled among the Levites. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, that's the kingdom of Judah, southern kingdom, and he did what was good, right and true before the Lord his God. It's a great pronouncement of somebody. You're doing what is good, and that's divine good, not human good, right and true before the Lord his God. And of course, as our Lord said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What is the truth? Application of Bible doctrine, knowledge and application of Bible doctrine to reality. Verse 21, every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in law and in commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. We saw this same phrase, there's the same pronouncement on another king, and I can't help but going back to him in chapter 27, verse 6. Another king before Hezekiah, Joham. It says, so Joham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. He arranged his life around Bible doctrine. Hezekiah did the same thing. Now, as we noted when we started the study of this of the book of Chronicles, both 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, they don't really give you all the warts about King Hezekiah. For that, you're going to have to go back to 2 Kings to see what Hezekiah did and how he failed. But in the general picture, he has an A-plus rating, as you will. Yes, he failed. But again, he used those failures as a growth opportunity and continued to move forward. As all of us are going to fail, we're all going to need rebound. We're all going to get to that dark place where we just stop studying Bible doctrine. What pulls you off? I don't know, something's going to pull you off, and you're just going to stop for a while. And then you will notice a deterioration in your level of appreciation for life and your happiness and your well-being and your mental stability, and hopefully you will return to Bible doctrine. Hezekiah got off the same way most of these people get off, prosperity and arrogance. Things are going so good, I'm good, I'll catch you later, God. And in this country, of course, we're a very prosperous country. Prosperity is everywhere. And you might say, well, some people are more prosperous than me. Yes, it's always relative. But if you're an American living in this country, you're living high on the hog, as we say down south. You're walking in tall cotton, as we say down south. I don't care if you measure yourself against other Americans or not. If you measure yourself against any other human on the planet, you are doing very well. And so we start up with chapter 32. But before we do that, I do want to mention something. This is Good Wednesday. And Good Wednesday, of course, is the day that our Lord did go to the cross on Wednesday. He was nailed on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. He remained on the cross until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I know churches have the tradition that Good Friday is the day of the crucifixion. But of course, in this Bible study, we are strict constructionists. And And therefore, we follow the Word of God. Don't care what church tradition is. What does the Word of God say about this? Well, we know what the Word of God says about this. You can look up the doctrine of the cross, but let's go to Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. We'll take a quick sidebar from our study in 2 Chronicles, because this is the central point in all of human history. And we are in the year of our Lord 2025. The crucifixion took place either in the year 30, 31, or 32. Because of the change of calendar, we don't know exactly which year it was. I generally round it off and say it's AD 30. Could have been AD 31, could have been AD 32. But we'll just say circa AD 30, but we know it was on a Wednesday. We know it was in April, because that's when the Passover occurred. Why do we know it's on a Wednesday and not a Friday, as church traditions, some churches have that tradition, not our church? It's something that just popped up. So what does the Word of God say about these things? Well, what does our Lord say about it? Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him," who's a scribe? A lawyer. That's what the scribes are. They're lawyers. And, of course, no offense to the attorneys or budding attorneys in the Bible class here, but not all lawyers are good lawyers. Most of these lawyers, of course, were weasels. Their only goal was to trip Jesus up in some legalistic manner, and that's what they plotted all the time. The Pharisees, of course, are all lawyers as well, but they have achieved a higher status because they're a Pharisee, and the highest status, of course, is being a member of the Sanhedrin. So, then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher." Now, they don't call him Lord, which tells you they're not believers. They're calling him teacher. He is their Lord. He's their creator. But they won't give that to him, because otherwise they'd have to admit that he is the Messiah, and they'd have to fall down on their knees and change their whole attitude towards him, because their attitude is they want to kill him. And so they call him teacher. They're mocking him. And, of course, we know there's good teachers and there's bad teachers. So being called a teacher is not necessarily a good thing. "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Oh, brother, we want to see a sign. Jesus had performed already thousands of miracles, thousands of signs. And this is well documented. In fact, in the Mishnah, which are a collection of Jewish writings circa 200 years before Christ came into the world, and about 200 years after Jesus was crucified. So you got a period roughly of about 400, 300 years, depends on how you divide this up. The Mishnah are extra-biblical references written by Jewish scribes about various topics. And, of course, in the Mishnah, Jesus of Nazareth is mentioned. How could he not be? He was a historical figure. They knew about him. So what did they say about him in the Mishnah? They never denied that he did these miracles. They couldn't. There were too many. If you do one or two miracles, people say, oh, it's a sleight of hand. You had somebody in the audience that was faking it, and they became healed, or whatever. But Jesus did thousands, and they knew it. So the contemporaries could not deny that he did it, as we know from our study in the New Testament. What did they attribute his miracles to? The devil. The devil gave you power to raise that person from the dead, or to heal that leper, or to heal the lame person. They didn't attribute to God. But that's another story. My point is, he did the miracles. And so when they say, we want to see a sign from you, what? What are you talking about? They've seen thousands of signs. But see, that's not good enough. What sign did they want? We've discussed this before. They wanted the second coming sign. They didn't want the first coming sign. Remember the first coming, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Your Savior, your Lord, is coming to you humble and riding on a donkey. That's what Jesus had literally done on Palm Sunday. He fulfilled that prophecy. He didn't come to judge the world. He came to save the world. That's the first coming. And those passages are all in the Old Testament. Lots of prophecies about the first coming. Lots of prophecies about the second coming. We study these, of course, in Psalm 118. In the last couple of Bible classes, we saw the verses in Psalm 118 that talked about the first coming. We saw the verses that talked about the second coming. We saw the verses that talked about the millennium. What's the second coming? Well, the second coming was clearly taught. And it says that the Messiah, this Jewish Messiah, would rule the world from Jerusalem with all the Jews as a national entity. That's what they wanted. Because, see, they're at the top of the food chain, the Pharisees. So we will designate you as the Messiah if you show us this sign. What sign do they want? Bring down fire from heaven and kill all the Romans and establish the second kingdom, a second coming now. But, of course, that can't happen. As Peter said to the Lord, of course, on one occasion, when Jesus made it very clear, I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to Jerusalem. He told this to these people many times. I'm going to Jerusalem to die on the cross for the sins of the world. What was Peter's response? Oh, Lord, I'll never let that happen. Not going to happen. I will not let them do this to you. A very courageous thing to say. You might say, well, that's a very noble thing to say. That's a true friend. I'm going to protect you from these things. What did Jesus say when Peter said that? Get behind me, Satan. I mean, that's not a nice thing to say to somebody. Get behind me, Satan. Why did Jesus say that? Well, because Peter was expressing the cosmos. Yes, he's being very brave and courageous and things of that nature, but he's expressing Satan's thoughts. Because if Jesus doesn't go to the cross, Peter, you're not going to heaven. He has to die for your sins, my sins, and the sins of everybody. The believers will accept his work. Unbelievers won't. But if Peter's good intentions are carried out, then Peter's going to the lake of fire. So that's what Satan wants. He doesn't want Jesus to go to the cross. That's why he said, get behind me, Satan, which made Peter feel about that small very quickly, because he didn't understand. You might say, how could he not understand when Jesus told these people over and over and over again that he is the Messiah? Peter's the one that said, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Okay, Peter, well then part two, that means he's going to the cross to die for your sins as predicted in the Old Testament, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, many passages. But see, Peter had the doctrine, but he couldn't apply the doctrine on that occasion. So that's the sign these knuckleheads want. They're going to make him the Messiah. We'll accept you if you do this sign. And that's their human viewpoint. Verse 39, what did Jesus say? But he answered and said to them, quote, an evil and adulterous generation. We use the term adultery. Look up the doctrine of adultery and fornication in your book. God often uses that to describe apostasy. A wife is supposed to be faithful to her husband. She's not supposed to be an adulteress, obviously. And so what's the matchup here? God is the husband. Christ is the husband. And the wife is the church or believers. Why do we use that terminology? Because wives are responders. They respond to their husband. If they react to their husband, that's not a good thing. They're supposed to respond to their husband. And husbands are supposed to be the initiators. They're the protectors. That's why we use the analogy. A wife that does not respond to her husband, well, she's responding to another man in terms of having sex with another man. So that's why we use that terminology. The Jews are supposed to respond to their God, but they're not. They're having sex with some other dude down the street. That's not their husband. That's why we have this adulterous generation. And that's evil. What is evil? Well, look up the doctrine of human good and evil in your book, Christian Doctrines. Evil, because it's like a coin. Evil is a coin, has two sides. One is human sin. The other is human good. Both are evil. Human good is evil. Anything you do in the cosmic system, I don't care how good it is, it's evil. Anything you do when you're filled with God the Holy Spirit here is divine good. Give a cup of cold water to somebody, that's divine good. You give a cup of cold water to someone that's thirsty, of course, on a hot day, and you're in the cosmic system, it's evil. It means nothing, absolutely nothing. God's really impressed with God, and you know, all of us have to follow orders. So he says, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. Now, Jesus has already given thousands of signs because the prophecies are the Messiah will do thousands of miracles. Jesus did thousands of miracles. What he's talking about, you're not going to get the second coming stuff. You're not going to get that. That's not the sign you're going to get. But I'll give you a sign, the sign of Jonah the prophet. Jonah was a prophet from the northern kingdom. In our studies of 2 Chronicles, The northern kingdom's already been wiped out by the Assyrian Empire, the Neo-Assyrian Empire. But prior to that, there was a time, just a couple of decades before they were wiped out in 721 B.C., that Jonah was told by God, go to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrians, give them the gospel. And so that's what Jesus is referring to. And of course, this also gives the stamp of approval for the book of Jonah. Our Lord certified that that is a part of the word of God. Verse 40, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Repent, metanoeo, just means to change your mind. They heard the gospel from Jonah, and they said, we'll take it. What is the gospel? You're saved by the work of the coming Messiah. Now, Jonah didn't know his name. We know his name. Jesus of Nazareth didn't know it. He just knew the facts. This human being, which is true God and true humanity, will come into the earth. He will die for the sins of the world. Do you believe that and you're saved? Well, they believed by the thousands in Nineveh in that generation. Now, that's true. That generation died out because by the time the Neo-Assyrian Empire moved into the northern kingdom, that generation was all dead. And the new generation, they didn't know God. There was no positive volition. They were predominantly a nation of unbelievers and vicious people. So with that generation, there were a lot of believers that were Assyrians. And so the day of judgment, what's the judgment? Well, for the unbeliever, it's the great white throne judgment. And so he's talking in general terms that these people responded to the gospel, and they didn't have thousands of signs. Jonah didn't do any signs. He just walked through the city saying, y'all going to hell. If you don't change your mind about how you think you're saved by worshiping your demon gods and doing sacrifices, here's how you're saved. But did he do any miracles in the city of Nineveh? No. Jesus did a lot of miracles. And of course, he's far greater than the prophet Jonah. He's the perfect God-man. And that's what he says. The men of Nineveh, verse 42. Well, let's go back to verse 40. He said, that's the sign you're going to get. And therefore, Jesus, of course, when he was crucified on Wednesday, he died shortly after 3 o'clock. Who killed him? Nobody. Jesus dismissed his own soul and spirit when he had finished dying for the sins of the world. And you'll hear these idiots say, well, the Jews murdered Jesus. No, they didn't. The Romans murdered Jesus. No, they didn't. You're going to murder the Son of God. Really? Not going to happen. God voluntarily, and he is God, but Jesus in his humanity voluntarily went to the cross, and he dismissed his soul and his spirit just by a word. What does it mean, soul and the spirit? Well, the human spirit that he possessed went to heaven. The human soul went into the heart of the earth, which is a compartment called paradise, because that's where believers went in the Old Testament dispensation. So when he says, I'm going to be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights, that's his soul. And the soul is what you are. Jesus died to save your soul, not your body. So you might have a real nice-looking body now, and congratulations, it won't last. Enjoy it while you got it. But Jesus didn't die to save that biological body. He just, and that's not what you are. Your body's just a tent for your soul. What you are is in your soul. Your human spirit is a supercharger attached to the soul. Human spirit allows you, of course, to understand Bible doctrine. Jesus had a human spirit. It went to heaven. But his soul, who he is as a human, went to hell. That's why he says, I'm going to be the heart of the earth. This tells you, where is hell? Under the earth. How big is hell? Can't tell you. You tell me how big a human soul is, maybe I can tell you how big hell is. How many angels can dance on the pin of a needle? Don't know. It could be a big compartment in the heart of the earth. It could be the size of a shoebox. I don't know. Nobody does. But it contains, one of the compartments contains the souls of all believers at that time. So you can't get from Friday afternoon to Sunday morning and fulfill what Jesus said, 3 days and three nights. Days is the daylight, night is the darkness. Can't do it. You can do it from Wednesday, 3 days, three nights. What's the nights? Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night. And those are the three nights. Now, Jewish time starts at sundown. So this tells us that the resurrection occurred before the sun came up on Roman time, our time, Gentile time, Sunday morning, because it's still Saturday night. So he was in the earth. His soul was in paradise 3 days and three nights, all day Friday, all day Saturday, and part of the day on all day Thursday, all day Friday, and Saturday. So 3 days and three nights. I don't care how you do the math. You can't do it from Friday. So who's telling us the truth? I go with Jesus. Most churches go with their tradition. So if you want to greet somebody today, say happy, Good Friday. Say happy Good Wednesday. They might start a conversation. And then as you continue with your conversation, give them one of these. And we got a whole bunch in the back there if you don't have them. A mailman needs them. The grocer needs them. Your neighbor needs them. It's a good talking point. And, you know, a lot of people, you know, some will respond, some won't respond. But if the door opens, they're a good little tool to have because it is straight up and down accurate. So 3 days and three nights. And then he says in verse 42, the Queen of the South. I think there's a movie called Queen of the South, but it's not the one we're talking about. This is the Queen Sheba, who traveled to see King Solomon. The Queen of the South will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Got that right. She didn't come from the ends of the earth. It's an idiom. She came from North Africa. But of course, at that time, it's the ends of the earth, which is an idiom, means it's a long way away. Verse 43, now when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, this is a demon. Believers cannot be possessed by demons. Your thinking can be dominated by demons as a believer, but they can't possess you physically. So this is an unbeliever. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Verse 44, then it says, I'll return to my house for which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. What does that mean? Well, this is an unbeliever that was possessed by a demon. The demon departed, and they can do that. And when it comes back, it says, well, I found this person unoccupied, swept, and put in order. That means this person is now involved deeply in religious legalism. Who's he talking to? Religious legalistic people. Remember we started this out with the Pharisees and the scribes. So he says, yeah, you guys on the outward, you've got all the stuff lined up and you're a good little boy and a good little girl. Congratulations. But before that, of course, this demon was occupying somebody you might say was a sloth or a drunk and always banging their heads and wasn't very pleasant for the demon. The demon wants to be in someone that's orderly. And so it left, comes back, and finds that, oh, you straightened your life up. You went from one extreme to the other extreme, but you're still an unbeliever. So it comes back and says, oh, this place is all cleaned up now. It's swept, you know, unoccupied. No other demons have come in, and it's put in order. So that means this person's heavily involved in human good deeds and human good works. Verse 45, then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself. It tells us, of course, when it says wicked, these are fallen angels. There's a hierarchy amongst the fallen angels, a rank structure, just like saved angels, it's a rank structure. So it gets some of its buddies, seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first state. In the first state, he just had one, you know, maybe, you know, demon first class occupying. Now he's got a whole freaking army or a whole platoon. You might even have a second lieutenant in there. So the second state's worse than the first state. This is the way it will also be with this evil generation. And that prediction came to pass 40 years later when they were wiped out by the Roman Empire, rubbed out, temple destroyed, all of it destroyed, all the religion crap was wiped out. And so our Lord, of course, was giving the truth, and the truth is, now does it really matter if it was a Wednesday or a Friday? Is it going to save you or unsave? No, it doesn't. You know, it was a day. We know it was a day. But again, we're strict constructionists. We're originalists. What does the Bible say? So as a point of interest, forget about this Friday. Jesus is in the heart of the earth on Friday. His soul is in paradise, waiting to be resurrected from the dead. And he will be resurrected from the dead. And that will be in the darkness of our time, which will be Sunday morning, because our days start at 12 o'clock midnight. Again, Jewish days start at sundown. But so he arose from the dead sometime Saturday night, Jewish time, Sunday morning, our time, but the dark part of the morning. Okay, so we will start on Sunday, which is Easter Sunday, with 2 Chronicles, and continue our study. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.